Well, good morning, everybody. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, surprised to see you in church today. Way to go. It's great to have you all here today. You know, last week was our ministry fair, and I wore a t-shirt and blue jeans for the first time up here in the pulpit, and it made me a little uncomfortable. Remember I told you that every time I changed my attire, somebody would send me something? I was hoping somebody would send me a Tommy Bahama shirt. Look at that right there, okay? No, I'm just kidding. I bought this the other day for my daughter's wedding dress rehearsal dinner. And it was a great time. By the way, thanks for those of you that got her a little gift for her wedding. I appreciate that. Those of you that didn't, you know, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits, okay? You know. She married this guy, you know. They're living in Anchorage. No, actually, it was wonderful. It was great. So it was a real blessing. So, you know, we mentioned the offering at the end of the service. We've connected with a church there outside of Houston in the Woodlands, it's called. Trace Green, he's been to our church. He's been a speaker at the men's retreat, so we've made a connection with him. They have boots on the ground. Their church is doing great things right there in the Houston area. And so instead of trying to find an unknown, what we give today at the end of the service will go directly to their ministry. That's going to go directly on the ground to help those folks out there. So that's what you'll be given to later today. And so we appreciate your help in that. You know, let's grab our Bibles. We're going to go back to the book of Daniel. Today we're going to migrate into chapter 4. If you haven't been with us, we've been talking about this idea of living a life of greatness. Living a life of greatness. We don't mean fame and fortune. What we mean is that at the end of our days when we see God, and we're all going to see God one day, that God would say to us, well done, my good and what? Faithful servant. That's a life of greatness. It's what an adventure you can have and I can have as we live a life that is trying to please God in such a way that when we see him, he'll say, way to go, spot on. That's the life of greatness. And so we've been migrating through this book of Daniel this morning. We're in chapter 4, and each chapter we've been trying to give it a name or a word. How can we describe a life of greatness? And so in chapter 1, we use the word courage. We saw a lot of courage in chapter 1. You know, do we have the courage to do what's right, even when our name or reputation takes a hit? Do we have the courage to do what's right, even when it's difficult? Do we have the courage to pursue God and to trust him, even when everything that is precious to us is stripped away? Those are the kinds of things that we saw in Daniel chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw the word influence, that God wants us to be people of influence, and how can we influence others? And we saw one way was that if you are at peace, if you're a person at peace in life, people will want to talk to you about that. Especially if you're at peace about the black room of your future. None of us know our futures. And if we're at peace with the darkness of the unknown future, even though God has it under control, you can be a person of influence. Chapter 3, we saw the word conviction, that we need to be people that stand for something. There's a lot of ways that we can compromise in life. There's a lot of adjustments and adaptations we can make. But there's got to come a time when we hit the bottom line and our convictions direct us. Daniel and Daniel's three friends, they did a lot of stuff in Babylon that were different than where they came from. But when it came to who they were going to worship, they had a conviction about that, and they stood for their convictions. Well, this morning, we're going to enter into chapter 4, and we're going to come up with a new word, and it's the word humility. This is a tough one, folks. Chapter 4 is going to be about pride and humility. If I want to be a person that lives a life of greatness, I have to live a life of humility. Humility. Turn to your neighbor and say, oh, this chapter's about you. This chapter's about what you need, about what you need. People struggle with humility. It's the opening day or opening week of the NFL football season, and so let's listen to a pro football player about the issue of pride and humility.
I'm a quarterback for the Washington Redskins. I grew up in Michigan, played football at Michigan State, was a starting quarterback there for 3 years, and then in 2012 was drafted in the fourth round here to the Redskins, and I'm going into my third season. I'm really just an average Joe. And thankfully, I do have a game plan for life. I think for men, one of the top struggles is pride. I mean, I think you can look at so many sins, and they originate in a sin of pride, thinking that, you know, I know better than God. I have this figured out. and you can look, trace a lot of sins back to the sin of pride. And so when you're in the NFL, you're making a good income. A lot of people, you know, cheer you on, support you, pat you on the back. The pride thing can creep up pretty easily. I think also, you know, you have all kinds of sins of selfishness and maybe the language you don't want to use that you use, or, you know, sexual temptation. Whether you're not married or you're about to be married or you're on the other side of marriage, you know, there's always going to be that challenge, and it takes a lot of self-control, a lot of discipline, and it takes God's grace.
In chapter 4, we're going to find that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, another dream, and it's really bothering him. And we're going to find the dream is about his pride and God's lesson to him about humility. But, you know, if we step back just for a little bit, just for a second, we find that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the core message of the whole section of Daniel 2 through 7. Do you remember when Daniel changes languages between chapter 1 and 2? Remember, we talked about this a while ago, that chapter 1, Daniel wrote in the Hebrew language, which means it's a message for primarily for God's people, Israel. In chapter 2 through chapter 7, Daniel actually changes languages in his writing, and it's in the Aramaic language, which means it's not a message just for the nation of Israel, but it's actually a message to all the peoples of the world, because that was a common language. And chapters 2 through 7 are actually put in a literary form called a chiastic form, and there's a purpose to it. And we saw this several months ago when we were introducing the book. The bread of the sandwich of chapters 2 through 7 has the same theme. It's the coming world kingdoms. That God is sovereign, God is in control, God is laying out the future. God is trying to communicate to the nations that he's in control of this planet and that we can trust him. In chapter 3, as well as in chapter 6, we see two similar stories. They both have the same idea that God isn't just a God who's out there, because the Babylonians believed that God, the gods, were disconnected to the humans, that there was no interaction. And Daniel wants to let the people know, let the people of the world know that God is a personal God and he knows how to protect his people. So in chapter 3, he gives us the story of the three friends in the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, he gives us Daniel in the lion's den. Again, it's some of the meat to the sandwich of the outline. But in the very center of this chiastic literary style, we have two stories that have the same theme. God humbles a prideful leader. So in other words, the central theme to the entire message that God has for Daniel's world, not for God's people, but for the Babylonians and then the Assyrians and the Medo-Persian Empire and Alexander the Great, who's going to follow that, and the Roman Empire that's going to follow that, and all the nations that continue from that point today. Here's God's message to the world. Number one, God's in control. He controls the future. He's not like any other god that you've ever heard of. He controls everything. Number two, he's a personable God. He protects his people. And number three, he wants us to walk humbly before him. It's amazing that the central theme of the main message to the world is humility. God expects humility from his people. Now, what's so interesting is that pride is the Bible's number one sin. If you were to look through the Bible and say, what's the worst thing to God? Out of all the stuff you could do that he doesn't want you to do, what's the worst thing you could do? Well, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and to verse 19, Solomon, the wisest guy who ever lived, gives us the list. In verse 16, it says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And he lists them for us. And number one on the list, at the very top, verse 17, two words describe number one, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Looking at life through a heart of pride is the number one thing that God can't stand. Now look in your neighbor's eyes. Are those haughty eyes? In Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives a parable. It's a parable, it's a story with a spiritual truth. And in the story, there's two guys standing outside the temple, and one guy's on his face, on his knees, and he's crying out to God, "God, have mercy on me. I'm not even worthy to look up into the heavens. Forgive me." Then there's another guy standing by him saying, "God, you're so awesome. I'm so awesome. Thank you for making me not like him." That's the picture of looking at life through a prideful heart. That's the number one thing. God says there's seven things that I just can't stand. And number one on the list is haughty eyes, a prideful heart. Now, we also know that, man, pride is humanity's number one struggle. That the number one struggle that we have as we walk this planet is pride. It started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The reason that they ate the fruit was basically rooted in pride. Pride is running rampant in our world today. Pride exhibits itself with a lot of fruit, but it's all over the place. It's in our country. It's in our state. Pride is running rampant in our community. Pride's running rampant in our church. You know why I know pride is running rampant in our church? Because pride is running rampant in me. And I know I'm a lot more spiritual than you. Is that a prideful thing to say right there? Is that a pride? Man, it's pride and ego. It's all of our struggles. I mean, pride has ruined more marriages than any other sin. Pride has led more people into addiction and difficulty than any other sin. Pride has led more people into depression and anxiety and fear. Pride has led more people into foreclosure and bankruptcy than any other sin. The reason it's God's number one is because it's our number one. And it's the very thing that keeps us from God and keeps us from the life that God has for us. Now, we also know that pride is really, really, really good at hiding itself. Usually the proud don't know they're prideful. Nebuchadnezzar, when he looked in the mirror in the morning, did not see a prideful man. Because pride is really, really good at hiding itself. And it can come out in a lot of different fruits. It can come out in laziness. It can come out in self-pity. It can come out in racism. It can come out in bigotry. It can come out in all kinds of ways that we say are good things, but really the root of those things is pride. Pride. It happens when I go to the restaurant and the waitress doesn't bring the meal in the 7 minutes that I expect it to be at my table, and so I want to be compensated. Or when some of my dinner falls on the floor and I just think, oh, that busboy will get it because he's there to serve me. Or when our children are looked at as our helpers, as our husband is looked at as my provider, there's a lot of things that can happen, and we think that it's good, but pride has a really, really, really good way of hiding itself within us, hiding itself within us. This is going to be a painful two chapters, so I'm so glad you're here so I can tell you how to do it. Okay, you guys? Because pride is something that we all struggle with. If you were to open up the chest of my life and look into my heart, you would see the lion of pride there. And a lot of times he's feasting. And so we need humility. We need humility. Why? Because pride leads us to four chairs. I put these four chairs up here. Number one, pride always leads me into the seat of self-sufficiency. I don't need anything. I got what I need. And if I need something else, I know how to get it. You might think I need to change. I don't need to change. Everything I need, I find right here. That's the pride of self-sufficiency. Pride also leads me to the seat of self-reliance. Not only do I not need anything, I don't need anyone. My wife, she's there to help me. She's there to serve me. My husband, he's there to help me fulfill my agenda in life. My kids are there to serve me. My boss is there to provide for me. My subordinates are there to make me look good. But you know what? If I really am honest, I don't need any of you. Because what I want to accomplish in my life, I can do myself. I don't even really think a lot about how much I need God. Because I think the goals I have for my life, I can get even if God doesn't help me. The pride of self-reliance. Pride always leads me to the seat of self-centeredness, where everything that happens around me in my life gets filtered through my filter of self. How my kids treat me, what happens in my family, what happens in my neighborhood. Everything that happens around me is filtered through, how does this impact me? How does this help me? How does this benefit me? That's my first thoughts. My first thoughts are not applauding others. My first thoughts are, how does that impact me? And pride always leads me to the seat of self-centeredness, the filter of me. The filter of me. And then finally, pride always leads me to the seat of self-promotion. I remember when I was a young guy coming out of Bible school, came to our church, helped teach an adult Sunday school class as a volunteer. Our former pastor once in a while would get up in his messages and say, and thank somebody for doing something, pray somebody in the church for doing something. I'm always sitting there wondering, I wonder if he's going to mention me. I'm doing a lot. I wonder if he's going to mention me. I hope he mentions me today. I borrowed his car and I washed it for him. I hope he mentions that in church. Because we want self-promotion. We're addicted to the applause of people. King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar in chapter 5 are sitting in all four chairs. They are consumed with pride. And so God has to do something very, very powerful to break them of their pride and to install humility. In chapters 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar has to leave for 7 years and go live as a wild animal before he humbles his heart. In chapter 5, Belshazzar gets the handwriting on the wall. Remember that story? God says, that's it. That's it. Now, in Daniel, what we find are there are two expressions of pride. In chapter 4, we see the lifting up of self. One form of pride that is in me and in us is the lifting up of self. And the antidote to that form of pride is humility. And so what God is trying to do with people that are lifting up themselves beyond what is reasonable, God is trying to instill in them humility. See, when I'm not humble with my parents, God's going to do something about that. When I'm prideful in the workplace, when I'm prideful at school, God's going to do something about that. And what he's going to try and do is install humility in my life. In chapter 5, we see a different type of pride. We see the pride of a lack of respect for what is sacred. And the antidote is reverence. Prideful people like myself say, you know what, I know what God wants. I know what it says in his word. But I'm not going to show respect for the sacred right now. I'm going to do life by my own set of rules. And what we see in chapter 5 is Belshazzar doesn't respect what is sacred. And what God needs to infuse into him is reverence. So in chapter 4, we're going to talk about humility. In chapter 5, we're going to talk about reverence. And this is going to be some difficult things. You know, the Bible talks to us and it says that it's a mirror. That when we study it, it's supposed to be used to reflect in our own hearts and in our own minds. And if we scour the pages of the Bible and we talk about the word humility, or we discuss or investigate the word pride and we use it as a mirror, we would find that, wow, just like David in Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, and see if there are any wicked way in me. Because sometimes the things that are in us, we don't even quite see, and we need God's word to show us. So let's look at a couple of things in chapter 4 from Nebuchadnezzar. God exposes, and I get so tired of writing out his whole name, Nebuchadnezzar. So I just put Neb, okay? Neb for short. God exposes Neb's pride. In Daniel chapter 4, let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's prideful attitude. In chapter 4, let's start there in verse 13. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And what I want you to notice, too, we're going to get into this more next week, but chapter 4 is not words from Daniel. Chapter 4 is actually Nebuchadnezzar's autobiography. He uses the words like I and me and my, and it's as if Nebuchadnezzar wrote an autobiography and gave it to Daniel to insert into his book. So these words are not Daniel's words about the king. In chapter 4, these are actually words from the king. And we see that the king has a dream. And look there in verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar writes, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. And he said some stuff. And look at verse 17. We're going to go over this in more detail later. But in verse 17, it says, This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order. Watch this, that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar's prideful attitude was he believed that he built his life, that this empire was his, and he did it. And all the good stuff in his life and all the wonderful blessings were from him, by him, and for him. In fact, if you go to chapter 4, let's go to verse 29. It says, 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the royal on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, here it is this not Babylon the Great? Which, what? I, who? Myself have built. I did this. I myself have built as a royal residence. I did this for my pleasure. By the might of what? My power. And watch this. And for the glory of what? My majesty. Nebuchadnezzar was completely consumed with self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-centeredness, and self-promotion. Doggone it, he even put a statue in the desert in chapter 3 that everyone was to worship, and most likely that statue was a replica of himself or a symbol of his position and power. And he says, wow, look at this kingdom. I did it for my benefit, through my strength, and for my glory. That is the lifting up of self. So the angelic watcher has to tell him back in verse 17, I love this, in the middle of verse 17, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the what? The lowliest of men. Nebuchadnezzar, from God's perspective, you're just a regular Joe. If we go down to verse 25, in verse 25, you're going to go through this experience, it says at the end of verse 25, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Verse 26, and in it is commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. What does Daniel say? Daniel says, you know what, King? I wish this dream was for your enemies, not for you. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. He says, what should you do, King? You can see the king's lifestyle. Look at verse 27, the king's prideful actions because of his prideful attitude. Verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing what? What's the word there? Righteousness. In other words, you know what, king? Your pride, your attitudes have led to unrighteous actions. Break away from your sinful pride and start doing godly actions. You know what this tells us? It tells us that I know that there's pride in my heart when I believe I can live by a different set of rules than everyone else. That I believe I'm exempt from God's standards. That I think that, you know what, I know God, I know that this is unrighteous. I know that looking at that, I know that looking at those people that way, I know this attitude is, but you know what, God, I've been trying to serve you, I've been trying to live for you. I'm gonna take a pass on this one. And I'm going to engage in these actions. And I know we're not supposed to, and I know they're unrighteous, but God, I deserve that. Pride says, I don't have to live by the same standards. Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, king, I want your prosperity to be prolonged, he says at the end of the verse. So set aside that and let's move on to change your lifestyle choices. Align your life. Don't be making yourself live by a different set of standards that you make up and you justify. Let's get back to righteousness. And the second thing he says there, look in verse 27, and break away from your iniquity. That's just another word for sinful actions. By showing what? Mercy to the poor. See, Nebuchadnezzar believed that everyone was there to serve him. What was his favorite form of punishment? I'm going to rip you what? Limb from limb and burn your house to the ground. He looked at other people as lower than him. And if you were lower than him, you don't deserve mercy. You don't deserve grace. My pride has not only lifted me up to live by my own standards, but my pride has lifted me up so that I look down on you, just like the story that Jesus told. There's the sinner that's on his face, won't even look up into heaven. And then there's the religious leader standing there going, hey, God, I'm so glad you and I are right on, and I'm so glad you didn't make me like that guy. And the Pharisees of the New Testament believed that whatever God hated, you could hate. And if God hated sinners, then you can hate sinners. And it was pride. Because they were using people for their own benefit. God hates it when Nebuchadnezzar uses people for his own benefit. And there's a lot of verses in the New Testament that tell us, even today, you got to be careful how we treat people that Jesus died for. Because Jesus loves them enough to die for them, so how we treat them is really important to the one who died for them. Nebuchadnezzar's prideful actions. Prideful actions always come out of prideful attitudes. But look at verse 37, would you? There's such good news here. Again, this is Nebuchadnezzar's autobiography. Neb learns the lesson. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble the one who walks in what? Pride. But you know what? It took 7 years to make the change. But you know what? He learned his lesson. That gives us hope, because when we open up the chest of our lives and we see the lion of pride feasting, it's hard to put him back in his cage. And if we've grown up for a long period of time allowing ourselves to sit in the seats, it's a hard animal to put back in control. But God is good, and he can do that. You know, there's a famous saying about humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. You get it? Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 makes this clear. Paul is writing, it says, I say to everyone among you, turn to your neighbor and say, that means you, everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. What does that mean? It means that here is a line of healthy self-reflection, okay? Here is a healthy line. It's not telling us to live below the line. Sometimes we think, oh, humility means that I'm worthless, that I'm valueless, that nobody cares, I don't deserve anything. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you are created in the image of God, that Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven to die for you because he wants a relationship with you, that you have value and you have significance and you have worth and you have stuff to do and God wants to use you in a mighty way and you can overcome those things and you are so precious and valuable to him. That's a healthy self-reflection. What this verse is talking about is let's not go above that line. Let's not think more, what? Highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Because see, the problem with us in my life and with you is I don't usually have a problem thinking of myself below the line. Most of our struggles are viewing ourselves in the mirror above the line. And so we're going to have some very interesting discussions about this word humility. I'll make you a deal. You know, the Bible, as I said, is designed to be a mirror. And as we study it, it's designed to show us what our heart is like. I'll make a deal with you. I will use these next lessons as a mirror in my life, if you'll come to church each week and allow it to be a mirror in your life. That I won't shut the word, I won't fog the mirror up, I will agree to try and be as transparent and honest before God about the lessons in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and let them speak to me if you will come and let them speak to you. Because I don't want to go through this if you're not going to go through this. So if you're willing to say, you know what, I'll come the next couple of months. I'll swallow that sour pill. I'll do my best to let it first speak to me. If you're willing to do that, reach out and shake my hand. Shake your neighbor's hand and say, you really need to be here the next few weeks. Yeah, you really need to be here the next few weeks. This is the central message to the world. Number one, our God is sovereign. He laid out the future before it ever took place. He named names. He said there's going to be the Babylonians, then there's going to be the Medo-Persians, and then there's going to be Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, then there's going to be the Roman Empire, and then there's going to be no world empire until my empire comes. And as we look through history, he has been true to today. He's in control. Number two, he's personable. He's not a distant God. He'll protect you. He'll walk through. We saw that sometimes God doesn't keep me from the fiery furnace, but he's always with me through the fiery furnace. And then the central message, the main message, is walk humbly before your God. Don't lift up yourself, and what God declares sacred, have reverence for. That's going to be our journey for the next couple of months. And it's going to be one as described in the Bible as the surgeon's scalpel. That's going to cut away the rough edges of our heart and cut out the pride and institute humility and reverence. It's going to be an awesome time these next couple of months. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that, wow, this is Nebuchadnezzar's need. And that's your message to the world. And it's so interesting that Nebuchadnezzar realizes that it's not just a message for him, because in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's, or the angelic watcher says that all who are living will know that the Most High reigns. So all who are living aren't just Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian Empire. It's all the empires that have followed right to today. We're living. So this message is for us today. Lord, give us kindness and patience. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love as we walk through these difficult topics. May you bless our week in Jesus' name. Amen.